It's time. I see my son Rob here. He might have heard it 9 times, actually. I'm thankful for family and friends coming for this special time. And what makes it special is God's Word. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your holy Word. Honor your name and your Son, we pray. Work in our hearts and lives for your glory, we ask. Through Jesus Christ, the mediator, amen. Indeed, I have given much time to eternal destinies over the years. I rejoice to actually do a couple books on heaven, but they're not the topic for today. Studying hell, as a matter of fact, in doing that, I had 2 big surprises. Number one, it really helped me understand heaven better because as some of the scriptures that were read during our worship service shows, the Lord put them together exactly in that way. As bad, as horrible as hell is as great as heaven is. They go together. And secondly, I was surprised to understand better the work of Christ in making atonement for our sins. Because in his cross, the Son of God suffered the pains of hell and thereby showed us God's love. Now, today I'm not dealing with the biblical pictures of hell, fiery furnace, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But rather, the systematic summary that's come down to us through the ages. For traditionally, hell has been described in 2 ways. As both what I've come to call, I'm not relying on the Latin, but trying to communicate to people, subtraction on the one hand and addition on the other. Subtraction of that which the human heart was made for and desires, blessing. Addition of that which from which we recoil rightly, punishment. The Latin is indeed poena, which means punishment, pain, suffering. Poena damni, literally, the punishment of the damned, means exclusion from God's blessing, being cut off from fellowship with God forever. This is subtraction of desired blessing indeed. Even in the New Testament and both Testaments, one way of picturing heaven is the seeing of God, the so-called beatific vision. You know that word beatific. The Beatitudes each say, you know, blessed is the person like that who does this and believes that. And beatific means the beatific vision is the seeing of God that fills the beholder with joy. Traditionally, hell has been described as subtraction of that, of not seeing God and being filled with his joy. 1 John 3:2 and Revelation 22:4 speak of this beatific vision. 22:4, it says, they, the saints, the people of God, see his face. But traditionally, hell has not only been described as this exclusion or loss or subtraction, but also the addition of undesired punishment or poena sensus, that is, the punishment of sense, that is, which one feels, not just deprivation or subtraction, but the infliction of positive torments in body and soul. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, don't fear those who can merely kill the body. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. A reference, of course, to God himself. this is what hell involves, not just spiritual punishment, because the Bible teaches the resurrection of all the dead. I chuckle when I see it, and you need to chuckle sometimes with this subject, when I see in Revelation 20 the Lord's answer to the junior hires' attempt to just totally perplex a Sunday school teacher and leave him in tied up in knots when he says, you know, Andy, what happens if people die at sea and their fish are eaten, their bodies are eaten by fish or sharks or something? Will they be raised? Actually, the Lord contemplates not exactly the sharks, but the very thing. In talking about the resurrection of all the dead, and that's exactly the point, we read in Revelation 20, and the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead who were in it. Death in Hades, which means here death in the grave, gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. The Lord mentions the sea in order to say, and in any other conceivable place people died, bodies will indeed be, God who made us from the dust of the earth in the first place, will indeed put us back together again. And each person will stand before God in the last judgment. So, traditionally, hell has been described in these two ways: subtraction of desired blessing, addition of very undesired punishment in both body and soul. St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Jonathan Edwards all held this. Let me read the words of Calvin from the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 25, on last things. Calvin says, quote, "How wretched it is for lost persons to be cut off from all fellowship with God." That's poena damni. That's subtraction of the seeing of God that fills the beholder with joy. And not only that, Calvin goes on, "but so to feel his sovereign power against you that you cannot escape being pressed by it." Close quote. That's poena sensus. That's the punishment of sense, the positive infliction of torment in body and soul. More importantly, the New Testament teaches these two aspects of hell. Of course, that's where the church fathers, medievals, and reformers, and Jonathan Edwards got it from in the first place. In Matthew 25, the famous sheep and goats passage, Jesus, in one saying, actually gives both aspects. We had up on the screen Matthew 25, 46, the single most important verse on hell in the whole, on eternal destinies in the whole Bible. Then these, Jesus says, referring to the goats or unbelievers, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That doesn't show the two aspects. That shows the eternity of both heaven and hell, if you will. As St. Augustine said, around the year 400, the same word eternal is used in the same sentence from Jesus' lips, describing both destinies. It's hard to limit one of them, is it not? The wicked will go to eternal punishment, while the righteous will enjoy eternal life. But a little earlier in Matthew 25, 41, Jesus says to those on his left hand, the goats, the unbelievers, "Depart from me, you cursed." There's the subtraction of blessing. The work of judgment in the Bible, the judgment passages, sort of equally divide as far as the person of the judge. In half of them, it's the Father. In half of them, it is the Son. And here, the Savior of the world, who loved sinners and gave himself for us, says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." Those are strong words. Rejection by one's maker, even the redeemer of humankind. Depart from me. What follows is that addition of undesired punishment. Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the poena sensus, the punishment of sense in body and soul, which according again to verse 46 is eternal, even as the bliss of heaven is eternal. Other places speak of both of these aspects. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 speaks of separation from Jesus' blessing when he returns. In Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, both in verses 42 and 50, he speaks of the fiery furnace. And they will be cast, he says, into the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, to speak in that case of that addition of undesired punishment. Traditionally, hell has been described in these two ways. The Bible itself, Jesus himself, describes hell in these two ways. Did Jesus suffer eternal punishment? I want to quick mention a theological problem. I see there's one cup of water up here. You'd be in trouble if there were two or three. A three-cup sermon is pretty long. Jesus delivers us from eternal punishment, but did he suffer eternal punishment? In one sense, no, because if he were still on the cross, he would be an eternal curse himself, and he couldn't save us, could he? So here's how the divine arithmetic seems to work. It is not only possible, but it happened for an infinite, finite person, the God-man, to suffer in a finite period of time the true equivalent of eternal punishment. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is, it is the identity and dignity of the Son of God that makes the work of Christ a substitution in two senses. He dies for whosoever would believe. He dies for his people. But also, his death is a substitution and true equivalent of eternal punishment, who, as finite creatures, would suffer for all eternity in hell. Jesus is not still on the cross. Thankfully, we would not be saved. But it's because he is both God and man. It is because his humanity enables him to die in our place. And although God cannot die, God became a man so the person of Christ could die. And his divine human offering atones for the sins of all the people of God in the whole history of the world, past, present, and future. Indeed, Jesus suffered the pains of hell for us. The very two aspects we have been talking about. He suffered the subtraction of blessing. This is hard for us to understand, but in Matthew 27, I should have you turn with me. On the cross, Jesus says these words, "If I say them right, I weep." So I don't do that too much. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." That is, and I won't do the shriek every time because seriously, it gets me. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was a shriek from the Savior of the world. The word forsaken means forsaken, abandoned, deserted. My God, why have you deserted me? These, of course, are the words of Psalm 22 and verse 1. Jesus dies with scripture on his lips. My God, why have you abandoned me? You see, Jesus is suffering on the cross the subtraction of blessing, the poena damni. He dies as a damned person. Why? Because he loves sinners. This is all the more incomprehensible in light of the constant testimony of the Father's attitude toward his Son. Matthew 3:17, at his baptism, the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love." Right? At the Transfiguration, the same words come from heaven. "This is my Son, whom I love." He's the prophet Moses spoke of. Listen to him, the Father says from heaven. John 5:20. I could multiply this by many more scriptures. I'm just doing a few to show the amazing love of Jesus in the cross. 5:20, Jesus said, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." How about John 10:17? "For this reason my Father loves me, that I lay down my life for the sheep." Most amazing is John 17:24. Oh my word. It tells us this love we've been talking about of the Father for the Son is eternal. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," it's one of John's pictures of election or predestination, "I desire that the people of God may be with me where I am." Where is Jesus? Well, he's on earth, but in his mind's eye, he's already back with the Father in this prayer. So he says, "Father, I want my people to be with me in heaven to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That is the Father's attitude toward the Son, always, from eternity to eternity and everything in between Jesus' earthly ministry, of course. But on the cross, the Son of God was abandoned by the Father. Oh, maybe he just felt abandoned. He wasn't really abandoned. Surely he would have known if it was just a feeling and not the real thing. The Father turned his back on the Son. And the Father suffered too in that regard because of his love for us. Did the Trinity explode on the cross? Was who God is affected? No. But the eternal relations between the Father and the Son were very much affected. What love is this? That the Son suffers the subtraction of blessing, which is hell itself, for everyone who would believe in him. It's impossible to illustrate this in human affairs, but here's a feeble attempt. How many of you have heard of the organization called the Navigators? And its founder was Dawson Trotman. Look him up. Godly man. He started discipling one neighbor, and today around the world, I can't even count how many places Navigators are working. Not only, but especially with the military, winning people to Christ and discipling them. In any case, Dawson Trotman died in 1956. And let me tell you how he died. The Navigators were having a Eastern conference, and he was in New York State on Scroon Lake. Maybe you heard of Word of Life and Jack Wurtson. They were buddies. He went out on a boat ride, and he thought to ask the two young ladies on either side of him, "Do you know how to swim?" One of them said no. So he locked arms with her to protect her. And the boat did a quick turn and they hit a bump, a wave, and they were both thrown out of the boat, he and the non-swimming girl. Dawson Trotman died holding her up so she could live. He died doing that. He gave his life for her. And we commend such things, along with military heroes, of course. But none of that, all of that pales in comparison with the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Actually, in the first person singular there. Not only so, but Jesus also suffered the addition of punishment that the church fathers and Thomas and Calvin and Luther called and Edwards called poena sensus. The Son of God suffered the positive infliction of torments in body and soul to save you and me forever. In Matthew 26, three times Jesus asks in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He did not sin in making this request. You say, "I thought he came to die." Well, he came to die. But on the eve of it, he realized existentially what it was going to entail. You said the physical punishments, they were absolutely horrible. The scourging that preceded it killed some people. Your back would be so ripped open that your internal organs were exposed and there was great bleeding. It's no wonder he couldn't carry his cross to the place of execution. The physical punishment was terrible, but that is not that from which he recoiled, his holy soul. It was rather exactly this addition of punishment. Because this cup, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What cup is this? It's the cup of Jeremiah 25. There's more Old Testament background than this, but this is a one-cup sermon, so we got to stick to the rules here. You go with a two-cup? Well, then you can listen to this a few times. It'll be on the church website when? 3:30 and thereafter today, I'm told. Jeremiah 25, the cup of God's wrath. Verse 15, "Then the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them." It's an image, a picture, a metaphor of God's judgment, the cup of his wrath. "So I took the cup from the Lord's hand," Jeremiah 25, 17, "and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it." And he starts with the people of God and goes to the pagan nations surrounding, to make a long story short. "Then you shall say to them," verse 27, "thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, you must drink." The cup from which Jesus shrank is the cup of God's wrath. It is exactly the infliction of positive torments in body and soul. Make no mistake about it, this image is continued in the New Testament, and we find it in Revelation 14. I'll ask you to turn there, because this cup of wrath is exactly the cup that those who die without knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior will drink. Of course, it's a metaphor. It means they will experience the wrath of God in full. Revelation 14, 10. "The idolaters," those who don't know the Lord, "will also drink the wine of God's wrath," Revelation 14, 10, "poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and they'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." They have no rest day and night. these worshipers of the beast and its image. And whoever receives the mark of his name, it speaks of idolatry. So, here is what Scripture teaches. The Son of God suffered the pains of hell for us. Both the subtraction of blessing. My God," he cried, "why have you forsaken me?" And the addition of punishment. He drank the cup of God's wrath to its dregs because he loved us and gave himself for us. We will drink a cup today. We have drunk a cup today. It is not the cup of wrath. Because Jesus took the cup of wrath for us, we drink another cup. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of this one. And this is why Pastor Van thought of this message in this very context of our taking the Holy Supper. First Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a sharing? A communion is a perfectly good translation. You see, communion is really about communion. The Lord's Supper is about union with Christ. It is how God invigorates and strengthens the union between his Son and his people, along with other means, the preaching of the word, of course. But the supper, the cup of blessing we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf, we will never drink that cup. Praise God. Instead, we drink the cup of blessing in the Lord's Supper, and we will drink the wine of the kingdom of God with Jesus in the future, as he says in Matthew and Mark and Luke's gospel, that he won't drink until his kingdom comes in the end. We will drink that one too, because the Savior loved us and gave himself for us. I should stop and surely preach the gospel. The gospel preaches itself this morning. If you are here this morning and don't know the Lord, we do not speak down to you, but you deserve the cup of God's wrath, as we all do, as sinners in God's sight. We have transgressed him in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. And if we got what we deserved, it would be indeed a subtraction of desired blessing and the positive infliction of torments in body and soul forever. But thanks be to God. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That means whosoever believes in him, and that means you, if you are here this morning and don't know the Lord. Mention to Pastor Van, an elder or his wife would be happy to meet with you at your convenience and talk about those important things. In the meantime, so what? For God's people. Number one, gratitude. Surely our lives should burst with gratitude for the Son of God who drank this cup so that we would drink another one. I used to preach on hell when I was writing those books frequently, and I learned to be careful because there are different responses, and some of them are not good in God's people. They can be obsessed with this in a way that isn't healthy. Instead, I encourage you and me and all of us to pray for unsaved people. May God increase our prayer burden for them. Regular prayer for unsaved people, not the world, but the people God brings into your life. Oh, our missionaries would appreciate praying for unsaved people they have contact with. Indeed, But prayer, regular prayer for unsaved people, should be a response of hearing these things. Lastly, witness. How can I speak of hell to another human being? Talk about awkwardness. Talk about coming across as a big judge. As the Holy Spirit leads, and as the time is opportune, right? Not forcing things. Remember, you've been praying. The best is when the unsaved person asks you. That's unbelievable. That's so wonderful. It's evidence that God's working. But what you can say, you can talk in the first person. How can I speak of hell? You can talk about what you deserve and what Jesus has delivered you from and how by his grace you know him and you know your eternal destiny. Because you're because Jesus is a great Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. Indeed, the Son of God did that very thing. He suffered the pains of hell that we will never suffer that terrible penalty. Let us bow our heads and thank him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did love us and give yourself for us. Encourage our hearts. Build us up in our holy faith, we pray. Make us more grateful. Burden us to pray for the lost. Open our mouths, we pray, at the right time as your Spirit leads us in loving and sharing the gospel with unsaved people. We praise you, and in your holy name we say, amen.